Let us pray to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for leading us to the second to last Sunday in the church year. We thank you for the pattern that this holy church year, which has been followed for centuries by the Christian church, grants to our lives, the way it orders our lives as we follow the life of Christ and the life of your people in the holy church. And as we are in these last days, the end times, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us to take a holy inventory of how we are being stewards of time and stewards of work, that we may know how to redeem the time and to glorify you through the work of our hands. We know, Lord, that you'll bless us in these ways because Jesus came into our time. He came into our lives, and he redeemed the time. He used his time to save us from sin, from death, and the power of the devil. And he worked in glorious ways to give unto us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a lot of good information out there about how to be good stewards of our lives here on earth, how to take good care of ourselves. And I know many of you know this information. It's out there, and it's just a matter of us being wise enough to and disciplined enough to employ it. We want to put good things in our bodies, the things we eat and things we drink, of course. Makes such a difference in our health. And, of course, sleep is important, right? We hear about how important sleep is. If you want to live a long life, we pray to have good sleep. And in that sleep, we want to get about 15 to 20%, they say, of what they call deep sleep. So you've got, you know, what you eat and what you drink. You got your sleep. And, you know, we talk about also the importance of a healthy life and a long life, of having a support network, of having friends, people you hang out with. We need that social interaction. How important are friends for the blessing in our lives? So you got your diet, you got your sleep, you got your social network. And then we should have aspirations, goals, the things we want to do. We should always be learning. Isn't it exciting? No matter how old we get, we can always be learning new things. If you don't know how to play the piano today, maybe seek to learn how to play the piano. Call up Jerry and get some lessons maybe, right? Maybe take up painting, right? Do things that you've never done before. It's exciting. It's a great way to live, okay? So your diet, your sleep, your social network, having goals, and then serving. Having purpose to serve other people. We were in the hospital this last Sunday with one of our parishioners who had surgery. One of the volunteers was there. He's an older man. He told me as we were talking that once upon a time he did not like going in the hospitals. He didn't like the way they smelled. He didn't feel comfortable. But now there he was as a hospital volunteer giving people all kinds of information, helping them feel more confident and comfortable in that environment. What a blessed service that brings a sense of meaning and purpose as we serve. And the last one I'm going to mention here, I've saved the best for last, is our faith. Having a faith life, right? Being fed with word and sacrament and being prayer, ordering our lives with prayer. So that leads me to what some of the best studies are revealing right now about longevity and health. That the number one thing that curtails our lives and hurts our lives is stress. And connected to stress, my friends, is fear. Having fear. And when I think about this, it leads me to compare the most valuable thing that I ended the last on my list of faith. The antithesis to faith is fear. The Lord wants you to live in faith and confidence, to look forward to leaping out like a calf, rejoicing in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. He wants you to know the joy of the Lord. He wants you to rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice, not to live in fear. I heard something from someone that kind of inspired me. I really kind of owned it after that, and I've memorized it. And this man said, you know, there's really only two things to worry about in life. Only two things to worry about in life. Whether we're healthy or we're sick. Well, if you're healthy, you have nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you only have two things to worry about. Whether you get better or you get worse. Well, if you get better, you have nothing to worry about. if you get sick, you only have two things to worry about. You can either live or you can die. Well, if you live, you have nothing to worry about. If you die, you only have two things to worry about. You can go to heaven or you can go to hell. Well, if you go to heaven, you have nothing to worry about. If you go to hell, you only got two things to worry about, original or extra crispy. But I knew a man in my congregation back in Texas. His name was Mike Lebner, and Mike Liebner, properly pronounced, he gave me this hat. It says, "Relax, God is in control. Relax, God is in control." And I was with Mike. We spent a lot of time together in ministry and leading services. And I was with Mike in the hospital room when he got the diagnosis straight from the doctor. His wife was there. The doctor was there. I was there. Who announced to Mike his terminal cancer. And Mike didn't start bawling and crying and, "Oh, no, I'm going to die." He immediately, I mean instantaneously, looked at me and said, "Pastor, we have a lot of work to do. I want to make sure that all three of my daughters are in church and in the right place with God before I go to heaven." And that's how he lived. And it was an example to me about how to live. God does not want you to live in fear. He wants you to live in faith and in joy. So now I'm going to get to the outline. When we talk about the last days, we hear a lot about the rapture. And I want to share with you, first of all, if someone were to come up to you, and you're a Lutheran Christian, and they ask you point blank, "Do you believe in the rapture?" And you should say without hesitation, "Yes, I do." And the reason is because it's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It's in the Bible. The question, however, is which version of the rapture do you believe in? Because there are two versions, and it's important to be straight on this teaching. Now, we don't have a problem with the word rapture, by the way. In the Greek, in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Greek word is harpazo. Harpazo is that word. Now, when they took the word harpazo, so we do believe in the rapture because it's right there, harpazo, and they translated the Greek into Latin, the Latin word is rapturo, rapturo, okay? So from the Greek harpazo to the Latin rapturo, they translated into the English rapture, rapture. Now, sometimes English translations of the Bible don't use rapture, but they'll use taken up or caught up. And that's what it refers to. God catches us up, brings us up to himself. So the question again is, which version of the rapture do you believe in? And I'm here to share with you my concern about the false version. It's become very popular. The false version is a recent version. It's one that developed in the 1800s by a chap by the name of John Nelson Darby. It's very, very recent, John Nelson Darby and the rapture. And after John Nelson Darby got it started, there was a guy by the name of C.I. Schofield who wrote his reference Bible that became big in America in the early 1900s, the break of the 20th century. And he started commenting on this teaching throughout the Bible to teach about this recent idea of the rapture, where Jesus comes secretly and he takes up all Christians into heaven and he leaves behind all the unbelievers who have to suffer under the wrath and persecution of the Antichrist in the end times. Now, this is a teaching that purports to be of the Christian church. So after John Nelson Darby did his thing and C.I. Schofield made it even worse, we had writers like this in Hal Lindsey, who had written prior to the book I'm holding right now, a book called The Rapture. It sold 15 million copies in America, Hal Lindsey on the rapture. And in that book, and what's characteristic of this movement, is they have this penchant to always try to predict when the last day is going to come. You can always you recognize a rapturist because they pretend to know when Jesus is coming again. Big problem with that, because Jesus says nobody knows. Nobody knows. But then Hal Lindsey writes this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It's very ominous. It's got this picture of planet Earth with this fireball, and it's like really scary, like, ooh, it's really scary, right? It sold 70 million copies in the United States in the 1970s. It was the number one best-selling book of all genres, of all books in the 1970s, caught fire in America. Then later on, in the 1990s, we have Hal Lindsey coming, and Hal Lindsey, I'm sorry, Tim LaHaye coming with Jerry Jenkins writing the Left Behind series. I had to read all those books as part of my dissertation. I gave them to a used bookstore. I don't have them anymore. But I do have this book where once again, Tim LaHaye couldn't help himself. He had to give a prediction about when Jesus was going to come again. And I'm going to tell you, I mean, I hope this doesn't all sound technical, because what the bottom line is with this recent version is to breed fear. These are fear mongers. Fear is one of those things that people use to try to manipulate other people. And you have a book that raises fear, and you claim to have answers, you're going to get people to buy your books, and you can get pretty rich sometimes buying these books. It's a recent version. It's a false version. It is not taught in Scripture. The ancient church never held to it. So you'll see there's another spot of the rapture that we teach, from harpazo and raptural, rapture, being caught up. And the one that we teach is consistent with what Michelangelo put in the Sistine Chapel called the Last Judgment. The taking up coincides with the very last day when Jesus comes again in glory. And on this right side, as Michelangelo put forth in the Last Judgment, are all the Christians who are in wonderment and joy and, wow, I get to be with the Lord. I've been waiting for this day. They're living out Luke 21, verse 28, part of our gospel today, which we'll get to in just a minute. And they're being brought up to Christ. They're being raptured up to Christ on the last day. And those on his left are being dragged down in judgment. Michelangelo had it right. We agree with that ancient teaching. Now, you know, there's a lot of sayings that are attributed to Martin Luther that really didn't come from Luther. And we know this one didn't come from Luther because the origins are around the 1940s, and Luther died before 1940. But the saying is that someone asked Luther once upon a time and said, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do? And he said, I'd plant an apple tree. I like that answer because it takes seriously what the Scriptures teach. How are we to live as God's people who do not live in fear? We are to manage our time, and we are to manage our work. Okay? But first things first, do it in such a way that you live in confidence, not in fear. Not in fear. So, from our gospel in Luke 21, 28, this is that scripture. And Jesus is talking about the very end. At the very end. First, he's talking about the destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Then he talks about the very end. And at Luke 21, 28, he says these words. I'm going to say it first, and then we're going to say it together. He says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Now, that's not the reaction of someone who is shaking in their boots, all afraid, like, oh, no. That's somebody who has confidence. That's someone who knows what's going on when God comes again in glory. And it's the occasion for joy. It's the occasion for jubilation. So here goes. We're going to say the scripture. Okay? So please repeat after me. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. You're going to have to stand up, folks. Straighten up. Straighten up. Straighten up. Straighten up. And raise your heads. For your redemption is drawing near. Amen. Please be seated. You see, this is our response to the last day. This is how we live. And we're taught about how to live in accord with time and accord with work. Let's talk about time. When we look at Malachi today, now keep in mind, Malachi, when he was doing his prophecies, his prophetic ministry, he came after the great Elijah. Elijah had already conducted his ministry. Then you get Malachi. But in Malachi's word in today's reading, he is prophesying presently to the people of God, and he is talking about another Elijah who will come. So here he is in present time talking about the old Elijah in historical past time and talking about the next Elijah, quote-unquote, in the future, who is John the Baptist. And what this tells us, among all things, is we know who's completely in control of time. It's God. All of our days are in his hands. We have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about. And when you look at our gospel today that we were just considering, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him about the things that are going to happen. First, the destruction of Jerusalem. And these things will happen to you as disciples. Those, we have to understand the context about their being taken to authorities. He's talking about the first century disciples. But they didn't have anything to worry about. Because ultimately, what was going to happen? The Lord was going to come again in glory and restore his people. So time is something that the devil wants to use against you to make you afraid. He wants you to peer into the future and try to predict. If you have a current problem, whether it's in your body or whatever in your family, you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to imagine having that problem for a week, for a month, for a year, and for many years. So you'll get so caught up in the time of the future that you will feel overwhelmed in the time for today. No. When my wife got her diagnosis on July 3rd and she was crumbling before my eyes, this is my job. I held her in my arms and I told her, honey, we're going to do this one day at a time. Because that's the only way to live. Not to be afraid of time. And that's how Jesus lived. So we are good stewards of time. Now, exactly how? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul tells us how. And he's dealing with a lot of people who are confused about the end times and the last day. And he sees what some people are doing. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul makes a very serious distinction between being busy on the one hand and being a busybody on the other hand. And Christians who are good stewards of time, they want to be busy. And what does that mean exactly? It means doing the work God has called you to do. Be active in your vocations as a dad, as a grandfather, as a mom, as a grandmother, as a sister, as a citizen, as a teacher, as an engineer, as a worker, as a counselor, as an attorney. Whatever you do, be active in that work. Be busy in your work that God's given you to do, because that's how you serve your neighbor and that's how you glorify God. Be busy. In that sense, the word is a very, very, very good word. Now, don't forget, there's a 6-to-1 ratio according to God's word in Genesis. He wants you to have the day of rest. So make sure you pace yourself and get your rest too. But the work is emphasized. But the busybody, what does that mean? You kind of look at that word in the original. It's a person who is undisciplined. It's a person who's lazy. They seem to be very, very active. But you know what they're doing? They're meddling. They're getting into other people's business. They're so bored with their lives, they have to make trouble. We're not busybodies, but we're really busy to the glory of God. So now that I've given you this instruction, we have to, of course, switch gears and go to Jesus. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you look at how Jesus treated time, he treated it as being very sacred, very, very sacred. I'm going to give you two scriptures. I don't have in the outline two scriptures about Jesus. The first one I'm going to read out loud is John chapter 9, verse 4. John chapter 9, verse 4. The second one I'm going to read out loud is Luke 13, verse 32. Luke 13, verse 32. Let me read John chapter 9, 4 first. Jesus is speaking. This is during his earthly ministry. This is where he is going to heal the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Focused on his work that the Father sent him to do. Now here's the other scripture. This is Luke 13:32. Luke 13:32. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. His work. He's focused on his work. that God has given to do in the parameters of his holy vocations. Work is holy. Work is good. Work is sacred. It's the way you glorify God. And it's the best way to be ready for the last day. Okay, but I'm not done with how Jesus used his time. As busy as he was, as active as he was, as hardworking as he was to come and keep the law for you, forgiving you for the law you've transgressed, and the hard work of giving up his own body to cover your sins with his blood, doing all that work, there was another way he used time. You know, the first way when we're using time, we're hard at work, it's amazing how fast time flies. I get on a plane, I have to fly to Washington, D.C. or St. Louis or Houston or somewhere, and you've got a long flight. Read a book and do notations, and you will be there before you know it. It's a weird phenomenon, okay? So time flies when you're working hard. But there's a time that time slows down. And my father confessor was encouraging me on this subject, was so bold as to say, in his humble opinion, time stops when this happens. It's when we pray. It's when we're in the Word of God. You want to stop aging? Pray more. Be with a living God and spend time with him. And that's what Jesus did. As busy as he was, he would go up in the mountain by himself and pray. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. A time with God when time stops. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, on account of the fact that you are in Christ, baptized into him, and he leads you to be a good steward of your time, working hard, and a good steward of your work, giving glory to him and serving your neighbor and being in prayer, you're going to be ready. When that last day comes, you will know. You'll know the life of Luke 21:28. Now, when these things occur, straighten up, lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.